So what does it take to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus? How good do you have to be? How strong does your faith have to be? How certain do you have to be about who Jesus is and His will and His promises? How much do you have to know? How much do you have to understand? What if you find yourself often scratching your head and looking at things Jesus says and just not knowing what He's talking about? Could you be a disciple? What if you're wrong in certain beliefs that you have, but you just don't know that you're wrong about those things? You're kind of self-deluded. Could you be a disciple of Jesus? Sometimes in churches of Christ, we have a tendency, sometimes from what I've seen, we have a whole list of issues, a whole list of doctrinal things, and sometimes we think that for somebody to really be a disciple of Jesus, they've got to believe correctly on all this list of issues, whatever our list is. But what if you don't believe correctly on some of those things? Can you be a disciple of Jesus? What is it to be a disciple? How good do you have to be? What do you have to know? I want us this morning to do a little character study of a guy that was a disciple in history, and we know that he was a true disciple. He was, we'd probably say, he was one of the greatest disciples. And the story of the beginning of his relationship with Jesus is in John chapter 1. And I'm going to give you a lot of passages, and I'm not going to turn to them all, but you're welcome to. But I'll just kind of give you my paraphrase of some of the stories. It was about 26 A.D. He was an ordinary, young, married Jewish man. He lived in Bethsaida, Galilee. He made his living as a fisherman. He was not the quiet, shy, reserved type. He was outspoken, enthusiastic, energetic, and sometimes impulsive. He was the kind of guy that a lot of times he would act or speak first and then think second. His name was Simon. And like many of the Jews, maybe most of the Jews, he believed that that interesting fella that was preaching out in the wilderness of Judea and baptizing people in the Jordan River, that that man is a true prophet of God. And so did Simon's brother, Andrew. And one day, Andrew, his brother, was standing next to John the Baptist, and he saw and he heard John point at Jesus as Jesus walked by and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so Andrew and another guy who was standing with John when he said that went and hung out with Jesus for a day. After spending one day with Jesus, Andrew was so excited that he went to his brother Simon and he said, "Simon, we have found the Messiah," which means the Anointed One. It's a title for the one that God has chosen to be King of His people. "Simon, we found the King that the Scriptures have promised that God was going to raise up among us, and you've got to come see this guy." And so Simon is brought by his brother Andrew to meet Jesus. You never know. Somebody that you just invite to come to church with you, just to get an idea about Jesus through a lesson and the songs and interaction with his people, that may begin a relationship with Jesus, and that person may even become great in the kingdom of God. Now, when Simon came to Jesus, Simon came bringing baggage. He had bags full of misconceptions and flaws and misplaced ambitions and aspirations in life. Simon was a typical Jew molded by the culture that he lived in. He had prejudices against Gentiles. He thought, you know, God didn't care much for them, and I shouldn't have to either. And Simon's hope and dream was for the coming of this great King and Savior that was promised in the Scriptures and the establishment of the kingdom under that great King. But in Simon's mind, the coming of that kingdom involved driving the Romans out of their land, conquering those pagans, and the king would sit on a throne in Jerusalem, like David and Solomon of old, and the Jews were going to rule the world, and they were going to enjoy peace and prosperity and live happily ever after. Simon believed that that really was going to happen, and Simon believed it was going to happen soon, because that prophet John that Simon believed in, he was saying, the kingdom is at hand, and the one is coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. And so Simon was anticipating soon there's going to be this great triumph of the Jews over the Gentiles, and Simon was zealous to be a contributing part of that. And Simon brought all of that misguided thinking and passion with him when he came to Jesus. And we all, when we come to Jesus, bring baggage, don't we? We just have different misconceptions, different issues. We have different misconceptions from our upbringing, from our family, from all our culture. We have our own ideas about what's right and what's wrong, and about certain people and about the world. We have our own ideas about what Jesus should be like and what Jesus should do. And we all bring our own baggage when we come to Jesus. But as I look at Peter's story, I see three qualities about Peter that I think enabled him to become a genuine, saved disciple of Jesus. And the first one was that Simon was humble enough to be open to the possibility that his way of thinking was wrong. He wasn't arrogant enough to think that he couldn't possibly be wrong in his way of thinking. And so, you know, when Simon was brought by his brother to Jesus and he saw Jesus for the first time, I imagine he might have been at first a little disappointed at Jesus' appearance. Because there's nothing really kingly about Jesus' appearance. And he really, you know, he's not what you'd expect of a great warrior who was going to lead the overthrow of the Romans. He's just kind of plain, ordinary looking. But then Simon was immediately amazed because he didn't even need to introduce himself to Jesus. Jesus spoke first when they met, and Jesus said, "You're Simon, son of John. And you're going to be called Cephas in Aramaic, or Petros in Greek. We say Peter. And it means a stone or a rock." And so this man, Jesus, somehow knows him a bit and claims, it seems, to know something about his future and how he's going to be like a stone, a rock in some way. And so Simon Peter, he continued to hang out with Jesus and get to know Jesus better. And the more he hung around Jesus, the more Jesus did not meet his expectations. I think Jesus was far more gentle and peaceful and loving of his enemies than Simon thought that he'd be. Jesus never talked about fighting the Romans. Jesus, even one time in Nazareth, in his hometown, the people of his hometown wanted to throw him off a cliff because in his teaching he suggested that there would be a time when he would turn from the Jews to bless the Gentiles. That wasn't at all part of Peter's picture. And Jesus' teaching, it was very different from the scribes, from the scholars who were supposed to be the experts on the Bible. Jesus' teaching was very different. And so Jesus wasn't fitting with his way of thinking, but the more Peter hung out with him, the more amazed and impressed he was with Jesus. His teaching, though different, it was remarkable and it made so much sense. And he's impressed, I think, with Jesus' unselfishness and the beauty of his character and, of course, his power to heal all kinds of diseases and handicaps and cast out demons. And when he cast demons out of people, the demons would first cry out something like, "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God." And so Simon, as he's staying with Jesus, he's becoming convinced that, well, his thinking was just off. His expectations were just off, and he's open to learning and listening to Jesus. I think that's crucial to be a disciple. That you're open to considering the evidence, even if it goes against the way that you thought. You're open to the possibility that you've been wrong. But here's the second thing that I see about Peter. It's what we call poor in spirit. And I see this early in his relationship with Jesus. One night, Peter went and he fished all night, and he didn't catch a thing. And early in the morning, he was back at shore, and he was cleaning his nets, and he was disappointed. He was stressed about paying the bills and mad. He didn't catch a single fish. And there's a huge crowd of people on the shoreline because Jesus is nearby. And Jesus comes and he gets in Peter's boat. And then he says, "Peter, can you row us out a little ways from shore so that I can get back from the crowd?" And so Peter gets in the boat with them and he takes them a little ways from shore. And then Jesus teaches the crowd from the boat. And then when he's finished with his teaching, Jesus says to Peter, "Now let's go out into the deeper water and you throw your nets in and let's catch some fish." And Peter said, "Are you kidding me? You know I just fished all night and didn't catch a thing, and I've already got the nets all cleaned, and it's not the right time of the day to be fishing. I know that. Let's go out and let's catch some fish." "All right, I think it's an exercise in futility, but because you say so, I'll do it." So they go out in the deep water. Peter takes his clean nets, he throws them in, and immediately Peter's got fish. Peter's got fish galore. Peter's got so many fish he can't pull the net up. The boat's leaning over and the net's starting to break, and it's like all the fish in the sea are trying to squeeze in his net, and he calls for his buddies James and John to get in the boat and come help him, and they somehow manage to get the net up and pour the fish into the boats, and the weight of the fish almost sinks the boats. And Peter falls down on the deck of the boat in front of Jesus, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Go away, Lord, I'm a sinful man." What is that? That's what we call poor in spirit. Peter doesn't think that he has any credit with God. He knows that God does not owe him a thing. He knows God didn't have to give us life in the first place. And I've sinned in my life, and I don't deserve a thing from God. He knows he's unworthy of God's favor. He's unworthy of being in the presence of this one who's so close with God that God's power is just at his command. He doesn't think he deserves a relationship with Jesus. And that's a right attitude, isn't it? God doesn't have to give us life. God is so great, and we're not. For God to give us any attention is more than we deserve. And I think that attitude is very attractive to Jesus, and I think that made Peter stand out to Jesus. You remember how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? The first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." Why is that? Well, you think about it, and those people that know that they're unworthy and they're undeserving of a relationship with God, they're going to be very grateful at the opportunity of a relationship with him. And they're going to take advantage of that. And they're going to cherish that relationship. And they're going to stay with Jesus. And they're going to love Jesus for his forgiveness and his friendship. And they're going to stay with him even when it gets difficult. And the Lord can work on a person like that. But here's the third thing I see about Peter. He's humble enough to be open to the possibility of being wrong. He's poor in spirit. But he also trusted Jesus. He came because of the evidence to trust Jesus enough to follow him, even if it meant leaving everything. And so he's on the deck of the boat in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, "It's all right, Peter. No, do not be afraid. Now I'm going to give you a new occupation. You're going to be catching men now." And Jesus called Peter and James and John to come follow him. And I think these men figured, if he has this kind of power and authority, then if we have Jesus, we don't need fishing. If we have Jesus, then we have everything that we need. And they trusted Jesus' power and his goodness and his wisdom enough that when they came to shore, they left everything. They left the fish for other people to have, and they followed Jesus. And I think Peter was a genuine, bona fide disciple right there, don't you? He's following Jesus. And I think Peter was saved. Peter said to these men a little later, "You know, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I think Peter's saved, and he's a disciple. But Peter's still carrying lots of bags of misconceptions and flaws. Peter still has lots to learn. Peter still has lots to be improvements to be corrected. And yet I think Peter was saved. And I think God still, or the Lord Jesus, I think he still takes in the same people as his disciples. And I think you see it all through the book of Acts. I think of those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, they'd come from various places all over the world for Pentecost. They heard one sermon from Peter about Jesus. Established for them that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they were convicted. That's right, we were wrong. We crucified the Lord. He is the risen Lord. What do we do? And Peter said, well, repent. You need to change the way you've been thinking and living and realize now Jesus is Lord and you're going to listen to him and you're going to try to do his will. You need to make that commitment. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And God will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as many as received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. They're disciples and they're saved, but they don't know a whole lot, I don't think. They've heard one sermon. Maybe they heard some other things about Jesus. They've got lots to learn. They have lots of prejudices to overcome. But they're going to continue in the disciples' teachings and learn and grow in their disciples. Think about Cornelius and his household and the Philippian jailer. One lesson on Jesus. And they know he's the risen Lord. And he has forgiveness to give and eternal life to those who will so trust him enough to follow him. And they know they're supposed to be baptized in his name. But how much more do they know than that? And they're baptized and they become disciples of Jesus. And Jesus takes them in with all of their baggage that they bring. Now you look at Peter's progress from there as a disciple. And sometimes it's kind of rough. And sometimes it's kind of slow, and sometimes it's kind of ugly. Not just Peter, all these disciples, it was a struggle sometimes. Jesus would tell them a lot of times, he'd call them, you of little faith. Because they struggled sometimes with a bit of uncertainty. Sometimes they're scared, and they shouldn't be if they would have greater faith. I think Peter, he was in the group arguing about which one of them was the greatest. He still had a selfishness problem, like we all do, don't we? He still had selfish ambitions, and that had to be overcome. Jesus had to work on that with him. In Matthew 16, one of the occasions that tells of this, they're in Caesarea Philippi. They've been following Jesus, I think, for a couple years, and he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some people actually think you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, but you guys have been following me around for a couple years. Who do you say that I am? And of course, as usual, Peter's first one to speak up. And he says, I know who you are. You're the Christ, which means the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the king that we've been waiting for. You are the Son of the living God. Because that's what the king that God chose to be over his people was called in the Old Testament. You're the king. You're the one who's going to be our ruler. That's you, Jesus. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Good job, Peter. That is the right answer. But though Peter got the language right, Peter had many wrong ideas about what that meant, that Jesus was the king. He's thinking that means you're going to kick out the Romans and you're going to rule from Jerusalem. And things are going to be much better for us here in Palestine. And so Jesus started to explain to those disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and he's going to be beaten. And it's the chief priests and the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they're going to be leading this. And he's going to be scourged and he's going to be crucified and he's going to die. And then he's going to rise on the third day. And Peter said, whoa, 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 Jesus. No way is that going to happen to you. Stop talking like that. That's not going to happen. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? Arguing with Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Your mind is set on man's interest and not on God's. Hurt Peter's feelings, I'm sure. Have you ever felt like arguing with Jesus? You struggle with things in his word that he says, you don't like it, it totally clashes with everything you've thought and what your family believed, and Or maybe you don't understand what he's doing with your life, and you don't like the way he's handling your life, and you don't understand it. Well, even though Peter didn't understand and it kind of hurt his feelings, Peter stayed with Jesus. He kept listening to him. He kept learning from him. He kept following him. He'd ask questions. One time he came up to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus had to help him understand, "No, how about like 70 times 7? He came up to Jesus and says, "Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" And Jesus taught him, "And Lord, when is this destruction of Jerusalem you speak of going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming?" And he's learning from Jesus and asking questions, and he's trying. Then came a time of great trial for Peter, a great test of his faith, his love, his loyalty to Jesus. I think those times come for all disciples. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's part of being a disciple. There's tests that will come. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is a stone's throw away, and he's crying and he's praying. And then here comes this mob led by Judas that comes out to arrest Jesus. And first thing Peter does, Peter's no coward. First thing Peter does, he takes out his sword. And he thinks, now's the time. Finally, we're going to fight. Finally, we're going to take Jerusalem. We're going to put him on the throne as king. Now it's time to start the battle, and we'll get the kingdom underway. The mob comes out, and Peter swings the sword, and he tries to split open somebody's head in the mob. And good for the guy, he ducks like this, and Peter just takes off his ear. And Jesus says, "Stop this. No more of this. Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I could appeal to my Father and at once have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels if I wanted to fight?" And he picks up the guy's ear, and he restores it back on his head. And I think Peter's thinking, "What? What do you mean we're not going to fight? How are we going to take Jerusalem and drive out the Romans if you're not going to fight? What have I been following you around for 3 years for?" And then when Peter, you know, he follows the mob at a distance and he's shaking his head, "I do not understand this guy." And he's distraught at what's happening to Jesus. And, you know, he follows him into the court of the high priest, and a slave girl's there, and she says, "Hey, you're one of his disciples." And he says, "No, I don't know the man." He goes and he warms himself by the fire with the servants and the officers of the high priest, and they say, "You are one of his disciples. I think I saw you in the garden." And he swears by God that he's not a disciple of Jesus. He doesn't know the man. And then a little later they're saying, "Yes, you are. You have a Galilean accent. You are one of his disciples." And he curses and he swears that he doesn't know the man. And the rooster crows, and he remembers that Jesus told him he'd do that. And then Jesus turns and looks right at him. And so he goes away, and he weeps bitterly. He's so ashamed of himself. He's so sorry. He's distraught at what's happening to Jesus, and he's so confused. Have you been a failure of a disciple for a time in your life? Was there a time you decided you're going to forsake the Lord and do things your own way in your life? Does that mean that you're not disciple material? Does that mean that you've burned your bridges with the Lord? Well, was this the end of Peter's discipleship and his relationship with the Lord? Absolutely not. And after the resurrection, Jesus, you know, appeared to him a couple times, and they knew he was alive, but he didn't stay with them. He'd come and he'd talk to them for a bit, and then he'd leave. And Jesus, you know, it's been a while. It's been a few days since he came the last time, and Peter says, "Well, I'm going fishing." And some of the other disciples say, "We're coming with you." And guess what? They fish all night, and they don't catch a thing. And it's early morning, and dawn's breaking, and there's this guy standing on the shoreline, and he's too far to make out who he is. And he says, "Hey, have you caught anything?" And they say, "No, we haven't caught a thing all night." And he says, "Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. There's fish over there." That makes no sense at all. How does this guy know there's fish over there? But they do it. I mean, the nets aren't clean yet. Might as well. One last cast. So they throw it over the side of the boat. And immediately, they've got so many fish, they can't pull the net up. John says, it's the Lord. Peter throws himself in the water and he swims to shore. The others row the boat and drag the fish behind. And there's Jesus sitting on the shore with a fire built, cooking breakfast. And he says, well, bring some of the fish and come eat. And so they eat bread and they eat fish together. And then they're sitting there looking at Jesus and they're flabbergasted that he's alive and they're eating breakfast with them. And they're sitting next to this huge pile of fish. And then Jesus looks right at Peter and he has three questions for him. Maybe because Peter denied him three times. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I do. You know I love you. Actually, first he says, do you love me more than these? And some people think he may mean more than these other disciples. That may be what he means. But I kind of think he means, you love me more than these fish. They're sitting right next to a big pile of fish. You love me enough to leave this behind like you did before. Now that you know who I really am. Now that I'm different than who you thought. Do you still love me enough to leave it all behind and follow me? And he says, you know I love you. And Jesus says, well, tend my lambs. We're not fishing, Peter. You're going to be a shepherd of my people. And he asked him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Shepherd my sheep. And then a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you're breaking my heart. You know everything. You know I love you. And then Jesus begins to talk to him a little bit about the kind of death by which he would glorify God when he was an old man. Church history tells us that he was crucified. But he's crucified upside down at his request because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. But Jesus talks to him a little bit about the death that he would die. And then Jesus says to him, you follow me, Peter. You follow me to death. And Peter looks around and there's John back there. And he says, well, Lord, what about him? Why are you picking on me? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come back, what's that to you? You follow me, Peter. And Peter recommitted himself to Jesus. And Jesus took him in, took him back, empowered him with the Holy Spirit, and used Peter as a foundation stone on which he built his church. But you know, Peter, even though he was a leader in the early church, an apostle, Peter still wasn't perfect. Peter still had growing. The Lord still had work to do on him. 8 years or so, he still had prejudices against the Gentiles. Still looked down on them, didn't associate with them. Remember what God had to do to get Peter and Cornelius together, that Gentile? Had to send the angel to Cornelius, tell him to send for Peter. Had to give Peter the vision, telling him, you know, what God's cleansed, no longer considered unholy. And the Spirit had to say, you go with these Gentile men. I've sent them. But then after he got the lesson that God loves the Gentiles too, and God's going to accept them just like Jews, Peter still had improvements to make, and God still had to work on him. So Peter and Paul are in Antioch. And, you know, Peter is sharing meals with the Gentile Christians there. He's fellowshipping with them, treating them like they're equals in Christ. Until Jewish brethren come from Jerusalem and walk in the door, and Peter thinks, uh-oh, these guys are going to see me eating with Gentiles, treating them like we're equals, and they're not going to like me treating Gentiles like we're equals, and they're probably going to go back to Jerusalem and spread rumors about me. And so Peter immediately gets up and he moves away from his Gentile brothers and sisters to go hang out with the Jewish brethren. Hurt their feelings for sure. He's treating them like there's something unclean about them. And Paul's there and Paul sees all this. He sees Peter do this. He sees even Barnabas follow Paul's example and move away from the Gentile Christians. And in front of everybody, Paul stands up and rebukes Peter. Says, your behavior is not consistent with the gospel that we're preaching. Oh, I bet that embarrassed Peter. I know I'm embarrassed, and I hate it when somebody, just takes me aside in private and shows me something I did that was stupid or some bad things I said in my sermon or something, but let alone if they did that publicly. But cool thing about Peter is that even at this stage, when he'd come so far as a disciple, and he was a leader in the church, he was still open to the possibility that he was wrong in some way. And he had the humility to listen to a rebuke, to take it, to think about it, to realize it was right, to admit he was wrong, and change. I love the story of Peter. Peter's like me. He was weak. He was flawed. He struggled a lot of times to know what the right thing is. He made many mistakes. But Peter had the humility to be open to change, to be open to continuing to repent when he saw that he was wrong. He continued to learn from Jesus and let Jesus mold him and shape him. And I think that's really what it is to be a disciple. Let me end with one passage from Peter toward the end of his life. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter knows that the time is imminent, that he's going to die like the Lord told him to. And he writes this letter to be circulated among Christians. And he just kind of summarizes what it is to be a disciple of Jesus for him. And this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, beginning there. Says that by God's glory and excellence, he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, God wants us to become like him, be unlike the world. And then Peter says, now for this reason, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You keep working on developing these Christ-like qualities in your life. Keep learning, keep growing. And then he tells them in the verses that follow that if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, if you're progressing spiritually in these things, you're going to be fruitful to the Lord. And the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I think the Lord has lots of grace and lots of patience and lots of continued forgiveness for those disciples that stay open to change and stay open to letting the Lord mold them and shape them, and they're progressing and they're trying to be who he wants them to be. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's stand together. Let's sing. If we can pray for you or help you in some way, please come.